Please join me once again in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and as you make your way to that text, I want to talk about something that is a result of the fall, the fact that there's a curse on our world, and that is the presence of disease and sickness and illness and physical malady. We understand that when it comes to treating something physical, when it comes to treating a physical illness, and we go to a doctor for help, we want, and the doctor wants, to make an accurate diagnosis, or otherwise the right treatment would not be prescribed. So diagnosis is an important term, but there's another term that's important, and that is prognosis. Once an accurate diagnosis is made, then a prognosis can be offered. That's a word that refers to what the patient should expect about the future. Now, in Romans, we now come to a section that does just that, about the most serious disease there is, and that is a disease of the soul called sin. All people are born with this disease, this malady. And all people aggravate it then by their own sinful choices. And as we will see in our text today, the prognosis for this disease, if it's not treated, not cured, the prognosis is terrible. It is dreadful. Now, in our last time together, we were studying Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a glorious passage where we found the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, we found Paul explaining that he was not ashamed to preach the gospel. Ashamed in that context means fearful. He was not fearful to proclaim the gospel to any people in any situation at all. And he gave two reasons for being so bold, two reasons for his eagerness and boldness in proclaiming gospel truth. So just as a point of review here, this is what we learned. He was bold, first of all, because of what it is. Verse 16 says, it is the power of God. In other words, there is this transforming divine power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel. God has chosen the gospel message and the preaching of that gospel to manifest his saving power. So Paul was bold because of what he understood there, because of what the gospel is. And second, we learned he was bold because of what it accomplishes. Because of what it accomplishes, that's verse 17, it reveals the righteousness of God. And you'll remember that we talked about two ways that this righteousness is revealed. First of all, righteousness is manifested just in the fact that God is a saving God. It's manifested in his saving activity. But second, God does something remarkable. God credits the believing, repentant sinner with the righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, that sinner is given a new status. That is what Scripture calls being justified, being able to stand forgiven before God. So, because of what the gospel is and because of what it accomplishes, Paul was bold in proclaiming it. It is the gospel message about Christ that is the only remedy for the soul disease called sin. But the main point today is this, that it is only when people understand their disease, what it really is, and only when people understand the prognosis that they can see more clearly the remedy. That they can see more clearly the power of the remedy, salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. Now, the problem is most people don't see themselves as having this soul disease. Most people overall see themselves as being pretty good people, pretty decent people, especially as compared to others. I mean, I don't think most people would say that they were perfect. They'll admit to not being perfect, but they would be quick to add some thoughts like this. Well, I mean, I'm not so bad. I make amends all the time. I work on things. Yes, I might be better, but hey, I could be a lot worse. But the significant thing is not that people have met their own standard. And when they say things like that, they're grading themselves, evaluating themselves by their own standard. The problem is they have not met God's standard. That's the real problem. And the gospel is the only answer to that predicament. But what is the prognosis for soul disease if people do not put their trust in Christ? As I said, the prognosis is dreadful. It's terrible. According to Scripture, what is waiting for unforgiven sinners is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. We're going to look at that fact this morning, but before we do, I just want to give you a little understanding of what's coming in the following section in Romans. We're going to look ahead just for a little bit. We're beginning today a section that addresses in more detail this dreadful disease called sin. And this section that we start with today goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So I'm giving you just a way to practically divide this section into three parts. For example, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1, going through verse 32, you find Scripture pointing out the sinful state of Gentiles, those who were not part of the chosen nation of Israel, non-Jews. It's a section that indicts Gentiles. They are the ones who did not have God's laws. And therefore, they were basically ignorant of God's laws. But starting in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through 3, verse 8, you find the text primarily preoccupied with Jews. They did have God's law. They enjoyed this privileged position as the chosen nation, as recipients of the covenant. God gave them His law. And then chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, we'll come to a section that then just summarizes the guilt of all men, Jew or Gentile. All of humanity is indicted by God. Both Gentiles and Jews have failed to honor God. They have failed to glorify Him as they should. All people are wicked. All people suffer from soul disease. But our verse today is verse 18, and this is sort of a hinge verse. It's what begins this long section. And today we're going to see that this verse is a total change of tone from the argument that we studied last time together in verses 16 and 17. There, Paul was speaking about the revelation of God's saving righteousness. But now he's talking about a different revelation, the revelation of God's wrath. We don't say the message of God's wrath is part of the gospel. It's not. The gospel means good news. This is bad news. But the message of God's wrath, the bad news, is a preparation for the good news. In other words, a person must come to understand the dreadful state that they're in, their soul disease, and they must come to understand the dreadful consequences of their sin, or else they won't clearly understand why the gift of God's righteousness is so wonderful, is so amazing. So we're going to look at how verse 18 sets up this long section that talks about the sin disease that infects all people and the alarming prognosis if it's not dealt with, the dreadful consequence of rejecting the gospel. We're going to look at that, verse 18 today. It reads thus, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now notice that this statement begins with that familiar connecting term, for. It's an important term. It boggles my mind that there's at least one translation that just leaves it out, but it is in the text. It's a word that links the statement in verse 18 to the preceding statement in verse 17. It gives an explanation for it, a reason for it, if you will. The previous verse about God revealing his righteousness in the gospel and offers life to sinners through faith. That's the previous verse, but now we find what sinners are saved from, and that is wrath. Because God is indeed a God of wrath. He is indeed a God who sees the true state of every human heart. So the gospel, that's great news. It's the message about God's mercy. But think about it. Mercy is meaningless except in relation to God's justice, God's wrath. So we're going to look at some facts about God's wrath that are found in this verse, but I think it'd be good just first of all to understand what that means. What does wrath mean? What is the wrath of God? Well, I've borrowed these expressions from various commentators. They define it this way: it is his eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. It's an attitude of holy anger. God has holy anger towards sin. He's opposed to sin. It is this settled and active opposition of his own nature, his own holy nature, to everything that is not like him, everything that is sinful, everything that is wicked, everything that is evil. And there's other ways to even define it, but regardless of what wording you choose, the point is that God, due to his very character, is stirred into action against sin. And that activity is condemnation. It is the just condemnation of all who reject him. Now, the Old Testament regularly pictures God this way. He's a God that responds to sin with wrath. Here's just a few examples in Genesis chapter 19. We understand that section that deals with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there that God rained down judgment on those cities. In Exodus 15, Moses and Israel, the whole nation, sang a song to the Lord about their deliverance from Pharaoh. But here's what it says in that song in verse 7, Exodus 15: "In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." Deuteronomy 29: "The anger of the Lord," that's Yahweh, "the anger of Yahweh burned against that land. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 6, "O Lord, O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your wrath." God is a God of wrath, but sadly, this idea is something that people struggle with. And I think the reason is because we try to think of God's anger and God's wrath based upon our own anger and wrath. We look at human anger and wrath and we understand it usually denotes some sort of emotion that's characterized by a loss of control of our spirit. And it's mostly motivated, our anger mostly motivated by a concern for selfish interest. It's selfishly motivated. So we tend to think of anger that way. We tend to think of wrath as just this arbitrary outburst of temper. And it goes along with a desire for revenge. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is not temperamental. God's wrath is not some sort of emotional reaction, a malicious emotional reaction. Don't get me wrong, he is personally active in manifesting his wrath. But his wrath is completely just. God's wrath is part of the biblical teaching about God. So with all that in place, let's look at this verse. Let's examine just verse 18 today and look at these two further facts about God's wrath that Paul discusses here, that he presents here. And here's one. Number one, it is a necessary reality. It is a necessary reality. Now, it's really the most neglected of all of God's attributes, but it's necessary that God be a God of wrath. I mean, think about this. Scripture says he's completely holy. There is no blemish whatsoever in God. There is not the slightest defect in the character of God, but there would be if wrath was missing. Because how could the one that Scripture says is infinitely holy, how could he just wink at sin? How could he disregard sin? How could he not manifest his severity toward it if he's infinitely holy? How could the one who Scripture says delights in what is pure, he delights in what is lovely, how could he not hate everything that is impure and vile? How could he not loathe sin? The point is that it is the very nature of God that makes hell as real a necessity as heaven is. Now, there are those who just see God one way. God is a God of love. So their perspective is that, well, he can't be a God of wrath because wrath and love can't coexist. But they can. In fact, God would not love good unless he at the same time hates evil. For God, the two are inseparable. He must be both a God of love and a God of wrath, or else he will be neither. But what is it more specifically that is in opposition to the very character of God? What is it more specifically that makes the revealing of God's wrath necessary? First of all, it's this, according to verse 18, number one, man's affection for wickedness. Man's affection for wickedness, for evil, for sin, for rebellion. Because verse 18 says, God's wrath is revealed against something. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, that confirms right there that God's wrath is not just some sort of impulsive emotional reaction. His wrath revealed from heaven is not irrational. It's not indiscriminate. It is the direct response to the very things that people are indeed guilty of. And here it's said they're guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, these two terms do overlap in meaning, just so you'll know. They can either one be used to label all sorts of sin, but it is helpful to know the usual nuances of these two terms. Here's the first one, ungodliness. This term can also be translated godlessness. And it basically means this. It is this pervasive attitude of a lack of reverence for God. Later on, starting in verse 21, we're going to see the indictment of people that they're ungrateful and they're idolaters. Well, that ingratitude and idolatry goes along with this. This pervasive attitude of a lack of reverence for God. The bottom line is that ungodly people, lost sinners, refuse to recognize and worship and serve God. Even though every single person is created a worshiping creature. I've mentioned that to you before. I've said it even just recently. We're all made worshipers. We're going to worship something. All people do. But the problem is, instead of worshiping God, man worships things. Man worships his own opinions. People worship their own desires, their own needs, their own rights. Theologically, would say it this way, they don't live a life that's theocentric, God-centered. They live their lives in a self-centered way. So this term points to this deliberate choice to glorify self instead of glorifying and worshiping the Creator. It's saying by word and or by deed something like this, I am not going to totally submit to what God says I must do. He's not the final authority in my life. So what do? They resist God. They ignore God. They deny Him. That's what this term is pointing to. Just living a life day by day in which one does not think about God, or at least they don't think accurately about God. The bottom line is they don't care about God. And this neglect of the one true God is, you hear that and you go, well, that, you're talking about pagans, right? I mean, that's paganism in some remote country. I'm talking about enlightened America. People here who have this vague knowledge of the things of God, but in reality, they leave him out of their lives. They go about their lives not caring about him, and therefore, they end up being no different than practicing heathen. Guilty of ungodliness. And this verse says that prompts God's wrath. There's another object that prompts God's wrath. It's that word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. This word basically means lawlessness. All sin ends up being an intentional violation of God's character, but God's character is expressed in His Word, His law. All people have disobeyed God's law, and they can defend themselves and say, well, not all of it. Well, here's what God says in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles just in part, in one point, one part, from God's perspective, he has become guilty of all. I didn't write it, I'm just reading it. So to summarize, what makes God's wrath necessary? It's man's, people's bent, their propensity toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. Or in a word, man's affection for wickedness, man's affection for sin. Sin. That's the umbrella term for man's disease. And it's a common term in the New Testament. It's a common term in Romans. We need to have an accurate definition of it. The literal word means missing the mark. But there's all kinds of numerous concepts that are really definitely falling short of the biblical teaching about what this means. People don't think rightly about sin. People naturally minimize their sin. How do they do that? Well, they downgrade it. That's a word today. We downgrade and upgrade. They downgrade sin to mistakes. They downgrade sin to some sort of physical illness. They downgrade sin to just, you know, inappropriate behavior, unwise choices. That's minimizing sin. Others rationalize their sin. They defend their sin based upon their circumstances. And of course, many people blame shift. They put the blame on what others do to them. My point is, people do anything other than calling it what it is. It's sin. So what is sin? It's missing the mark. And the mark is God's own holiness, God's own glory. And that mark is expressed in God's word, in God's law. So God's character is the ultimate standard. He's the one who establishes what is right and what is wrong, what is good and that deed that is evil. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you are familiar with that, question 14 defines sin this way: any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's God's mark, and obedience to the law, God says, must be perfect. But again, people don't want to accept that perspective on sin. Western culture has perfected misdefining sin. Our culture increasingly just rejects the very concept of it. You know how our culture now classifies us when we reprove sin, when we point out sin? We are oppressors. And reproofs of sin is an act of oppression. And here's why they think that way. Because from their perspective, here's what you're saying. You're saying, oh, you believe you know the standards and you think I don't. You are using this category of sin to just make me feel guilty because you want to try to control me. That's oppression. That's how the world thinks about it. But it doesn't matter what the world thinks about sin. It is the soul disease that every person is born with. It is a disease, as I said, that every person then aggravates by their own continual sinful choices. And by the way, that little term, all, not only ties the term ungodliness and unrighteousness together, that little word all goes with each one. They also, this little term expresses something else. It expresses the fact that there's no exception. In other words, no example of ungodliness and unrighteousness is overlooked by God. No example of sin. We cannot say that God just doesn't mind some sin. No, His wrath is revealed against every wrong. That's the prognosis. It's not unloving to tell people that. It's loving. I mean, really, you want to go to the doctor with some illness? And you want the doctor to tell me, what is it? What do I need to do? You really want him to just sit there and say, you know what? I just love you. I just love you so much, and I'm just so grateful you're one of my patients. I'll see you next time. No, tell me the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. In fact, that leads into the next reason why wrath is a necessary reality. Not only because of man's affection for wickedness, but man's rejection of truth. Verse 18 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's truth that teaches all this, God's perspective on sin. It's truth that rebukes. It's really not us that reproves it, it's the truth. It's the truth that corrects people. But instead of listening to it, instead of submitting to it, embracing it, people oppose the truth. And this verse says they do it by suppressing it. That means they hinder it. They squash, it's one of those words. They have all these logical arguments. And with all their logical arguments, they just bury the truth or they redefine it. They just seek to obliterate it from memory. Some even outright deny it. Now, ultimately, our verse says that they strangle the voice of truth. They hinder it. They strangle it with their own unrighteousness, it says. In other words, lost man rejects the truth and continues to hinder the truth by committing unrighteous, sinful deeds. The truth confronts them, and they want to silence its voice. And at the same time, they therefore silence their conscience. And they do it by committing even more sin. Man rejects truth. Not secular truths. I mean, I'm not saying they reject secular truths, secular information. It's really only the truth about God. It's the truth that God's revealed about Himself and about what He expects from man, because this truth is different than secular truth. God's Word comes with great demands. I mean, it says you must believe this way and you must live this way. God's Word rebukes a life of sin. Every page, really. Every page of Scripture, some way, goes dead against sin and dead against the one who loves sin. Every page, in some way, is against the one who refuses to give up their sin. Every page is against the one who does not care about God's rebuke. He doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to read it, because there it's written down that he's condemned. Truth reveals the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It points out the prognosis, the peril, because of their sin. So they suppress it. When Scripture says that, it doesn't mean they conquer the truth. It doesn't mean they're victorious over it. You can't dethrone God. You can't deflect truth from its ultimate purposes. But they think they can. And for them, God's wrath is manifested. It is a necessary reality. Here's a second fact. It is a present reality. It is a present reality. Verse 18 says, is revealed from heaven. You see, there's an obvious question when you hear the biblical teaching about wrath and its revelation, its manifestation. When is God's wrath being revealed? How is it being revealed? Well, we know for certain there are passages in Scripture that talk about a future event of God manifesting His wrath. Particularly in the Old Testament, you find the prophets of God referring to the wrath of God that's associated with this future day of judgment, the day of the Lord. God's wrath viewed as this cosmic, climactic outbreak of judgment someday. And the New Testament does as well. It talks about a future day of judgment in that great sermon that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens preaching to the pagan philosophers there. It's a model sermon, really. It says in verse 31 that God has appointed a day, so it's talking about something in the future, in which He will judge the world. It's coming. Even in our book, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we'll find this. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. When? For the day of wrath. It's something in the future. The righteous revelation, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now we know from Revelation 20 what that day is called. That judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead were judged according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Through John's vision there of the future, you see the great white throne judgment where people are sentenced to experience the wrath of God eternally. All those who have rebelled against God, all those who have rejected the gospel message of salvation in Christ, they're going to be condemned and are spend eternity in a state of judgment experiencing God's eternal wrath. But the revelation of God's wrath is not only something future. It's also presented in Scripture as a present reality. God's wrath is operative now. And that's the meaning in our verse, and we know that because of the tense of the verb. Is revealed is present tense, just like that verb suppress was. This is what people are doing now, suppressing the truth. God's wrath is being revealed now. That's what Paul primarily has on his mind here in this verse, this ongoing element of God's wrath being revealed in human, present human experience. Now, again, I can point out some other verses, even in Paul's writings, where wrath is viewed as a present reality. Romans 3, verse 5, the God who inflicts, that's present, inflicts wrath now, is not unrighteous, is He? And the obvious answer is no. Romans 4, 15, the law brings about, that's stated in a present tense way, brings about wrath now. So the question is, how is God's wrath being manifested now? Short answer, watch the news. God's wrath, no doubt, is being expressed in the suffering and frustration and times just disaster that are often the consequences of many types of sin. I'm not saying all suffering is because of sin, except in the most general sense, there's a curse on this world, the fall. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any suffering. But there is suffering and disaster that are the consequences of many individual sins. In fact, there's this principle of the progression in sin. It's going to come up in the next section. That principle is itself evidence of the wrath now. There is this present judicial action of God on earth. In this sense, Scripture will say that He lets men go their own ways. And what's been the result? What is the result now? Again, read the news. It's the terrible corruption and perversion of human life all around us, our culture, our town, our government, as one commentator puts it, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. God's wrath has been manifested over and over and over in the history of the world. So we'll see that later in verses 24 through 28. We'll see that the wrath of God is visible in His handing over of human beings to their chosen way of sin. and handing them over to then the consequences that go with it. Which means the present experience of God's wrath is just a foretaste of what's going to come in the future day of judgment, this final climactic wrath of God someday. It is now making itself felt as a foretaste of that. And notice the final phrase about the revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, it says it's from heaven. It's being revealed from heaven. I mean, that just adds more weight to what Paul is saying. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the majesty of an angry heavenly God, the one who has the all-seeing eye. So there's a wide extent to his wrath because it's from heaven. God's wrath is a necessary reality because of man's affection for wickedness and because of man's rejection of truth, and it is a present reality. And that present reality that's all around us is a foretaste of what's to come. If nothing else, I think it's clear in this passage that God is not passive related to sin. He doesn't just wink at it. He is relentlessly opposed to every act of sin. He is vigorously opposed to every evil thought, word, and action. And ultimately, everyone must reckon with the reality of this dreadful prognosis. The diagnosis: man has a terrible disease called sin. And the prognosis: he's under the wrath of God. He'll experience forever if he doesn't come to the treatment, the cure. It's a sobering verse. It's a negative topic. And people don't like to talk about negative things. Somehow I think I know there are people that just don't talk about anything negative. It makes negative things happen. Talk positive. And it creates positive things. Not really. That's a delusion. But that mindset of not talking about negative things, I mean, sadly, and unfortunately, it's crept into the evangelical church. There are churches and pastors and church members who would say, yeah, don't talk about things like that, sin and repentance and judgment and hell. I mean, you don't want to make people feel bad. Again, just help them understand that God loves them no matter what. If you talk about all these negative aspects of God's character and actions, you're just going to give people the wrong impression of Him. I've mentioned this before, you probably don't remember, but I heard an interview years ago with Robert Schuller. And they were pressing him on the fact that he only believes in positive stuff, you know, did. And the interviewer brought up 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, where it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, lovers of self, and they'll be progressing into all this sin. And he asked him, Dr. Schuller, I mean, what do you do with that verse when you preach on that to your people? His answer was, oh, I would never tell my people that, what's in that verse. That's tragic. Some people would say, I just want to hear the words of love from Jesus. Did you know Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? Nearly twice as often. Just take the book of Matthew as an example. The Gospel of Matthew, where we have the most complete record of Jesus' teachings on earth, for every verse in which he refers to heaven, there are three verses in which he refers to hell. We cannot avoid telling people the truth about God's wrath. But then, yes, we joyfully tell them about the only cure. The gospel message about the free gift of righteousness, forgiveness that is in Christ alone. Let me leave you with some implications. First of all, if you're a follower of Christ today, some implications for you, a couple of them. This is good for us to think about the wrath of God. That's beneficial for us now in our lives. Here's some reasons for that. Thinking about the wrath of God is beneficial so that our hearts will be continually impressed with the truth about God and his hatred of sin. You see, we're prone to something. We're prone to just regard sin lightly. We're prone to kind of gloss over the fact that it's every sin is hideous to God. We're prone to make excuses. One of my favorite authors, Morris Roberts, said, "It is the besetting sin of our age to trivialize sin." That is a sin itself, trivializing sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should so think about the wrath of God that we just wallow in our sin every day, you know. No. I'm not saying we should just let our failures defeat us. Some people do that. They drag their failures around them like a ball and chain, you know. No. But still, we must take sin seriously. And what helps us take it seriously, just our own sin in our own lives, is thinking about the wrath of God. Second, I think thinking about the wrath of God is beneficial because it stimulates true reverence for God in our hearts. I mean, we tend to trivialize sin. We tend to trivialize God. But 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear, in reverence during the time of your stay on earth." I mean, we enjoy life. I do. Enjoy the blessings of life, enjoy fellowship with one another and all of that. But still, there's this umbrella of sobriety over us because we know the truth about God. We know the truth about his majesty, and we have this godly fear of his righteous anger. But if we start to lose that, we don't properly serve him if that reverence for him is not in our hearts. We don't properly worship him if our thoughts about him are too casual. I mean, he's our best friend, no doubt, but don't go too far with that and lose a sense of reverence for him, because then you make him less than what he is. And I think thinking about the wrath of God stirs up that reverence for him that we need. And third, it's good that we think about the wrath of God, even as believers, so that our souls are full of gratitude daily for what we've been saved from. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. I mean, we've been plucked out of the flames, as it were. And remembering God's wrath helps prevent this tendency to take our salvation for granted. And you know that that's a sin as well? It's the sin of presumption, presuming on God's grace and mercy. So it's good for us to think about wrath now. One more thing for believers, we need to think rightly about this future wrath that's coming. Please understand, when we are in heaven eternally, we're not going to be sorrowful there and burdened over those who are suffering in hell under God's judgments. There are no tears in heaven. There's going to be ongoing rejoicing in heaven and worship of God over every aspect of his character, including this attribute of his wrath. We are going to spend eternity praising God that he is a God of wrath and justice. That's not the same thing as taking pleasure in the suffering of the wicked. It's just rejoicing in the totality of God's justice and his character and his holiness. We're going to do that for eternity with great joy. One implication for unbelievers, and only one. If you don't know Christ today, then the message for you is very clear. Psalm 7 says this to you: God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation, anger, every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. The message for you, part A, is be warned. This is the prognosis for you. William Gurnall said this somewhere around 1660. It's kind of famous. "Think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and insupportable will that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rageth more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. Be warned. But there's good news. If you turn from your sin, if you believe the message about Christ, the Son of God, living a perfect life on earth and then willingly giving his life to die on the cross to pay for sin, and that he rose again after 3 days in the grave, and that he's alive today as the ruling king. If you believe that, if you put your trust in him alone to save you, you will be plucked from the flames. You will find forgiveness of your sin. He will clothe you in the righteousness of his Son so that you can stand before him justified, forgiven, saved. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, it's Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. But, John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this sobering look at another one of your important attributes, your wrath. We praise you for your wrath. We worship you. We magnify your name because you are a holy, righteous God and a God of justice and wrath. Thank you for being that. It prompts us to worship you with reverence. Thank you for your grace and mercy that saves sinners, that plucks them from the flames. Thank you that you save us based upon the merit of your Son and not our own, because we don't have any. Thank you for being a saving God. But I do pray for anyone here who are living their lives, whether they know it or not, dangling as on a thread over the flames of eternal judgment. I pray you would open their hearts to believe. Give them the great gift of faith and repentance that they might turn to Christ, trust in him, and be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.